Today is, of course, a special day. And if you look outside your windows or if you've passed through any particular towns or highways this morning, you'll notice that most people are busy doing their routines. They are out shopping. They are perhaps working in their factories or their offices. Perhaps they're pottering around the garden, generally doing what they normally do on a Tuesday. And yet here we are, assembling together as best we can for a church service. Seems a bit unusual, and it's always been good when we start a holiday service to ask the question, well, brethren, why are we here? Why are we not out in our offices, our factories, or on the golf course? And you could say, well, because God commands that we do something on this day. Well, that's true, but why? What is God's purpose for these days? What is his lesson for us here in 2010? And I think we know that generally we say that God's holy days are designed. They've all got special dates, special names, and the holy days give us God's blueprint for salvation. How he's taking mankind from what he is to ultimately being members of the God family for all eternity. And therefore it's always important that on God's holy days that we do pause and we do review the meaning and the purpose of each holy day. And in that sense, we cannot really choose any old topic for a holy day. It might be good to talk about the resurrection, the hope of the dead. It might be interesting to talk about the immortal soul. But actually, we can't. Because on God's holy days, we have to give meat or food in due season. So let's open our Bibles up. Leviticus 23, surprise, surprise. And we'll begin in verse 1. Leviticus and chapter 23, a place we virtually always go on each holy day, and for good reasons. Verse 1 we read, and the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, now straight away, we can see this is God speaking. So these could be, you know, red letters, almost. This is not Moses speaking to Israel, this is God speaking to Moses and saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. And I never tire of saying that if only the world would believe just this one verse. Whose feasts are they? Are they the feasts of Moses? Are they the feasts of the Jews? Are they the feasts of the Israelites? Are they the feasts of mankind? No, 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 and no. These are the feasts of Jehovah God. He says these are his feasts. These are my feasts. God makes them holy. They are holy to him. You and I can honor them, or we can trample over them, but they're not our feasts. These are God's feasts. And if we drop down to verse 4, we can pick up the story of where we are this very day. Verse 4 says, these are the feasts of the Eternal, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month, at twilight, is the Eternal's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month, and that's today, today is the 15th day of Abib, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. That's why we're not at school. That's why we're not in the factory. That's why we're not shopping. because we are to do no customary work today. Verse 8, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal for 7 days, which we obviously don't do. There is no tabernacle or temple or priesthood. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. So here are 7 days of unleavened bread, 7 days when it says we must eat unleavened bread, and the first day and the seventh day are both holy convocations. So very clearly, these are God's holy days, and today is one of them. We are not to do any customary work. Now let's look at the beginning of the story in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, and we'll pick up in verse 14. We've all been through the story, hopefully, of the Passover itself and the lamb and the splashing of the blood and the eating of the body. But now we come to verse 14 of Exodus 12, and we see the institution of the days of unleavened bread, beginning in verse 14. And this day shall be to you a memorial. We're going to see this as the 15th day. It's not Passover day, it's the 15th. This day, continuing, shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. And so this day today is a memorial. We remember something that took place a long time ago. Verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove, or shall have removed, leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So here we're told, some more details, we are to put leaven out of our homes for 7 days. And what's more, we are to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. And if we don't, it says that person shall be cut off. And my margin says, put to death. So that sounds like it was a lesson that God definitely wanted people to observe. Verse 16, on the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So again, holy days, the first and the seventh. Verse 17, so you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on the same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. And of course the day that Israel left was the 15th, the day after the Passover. Verse 18, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. Now, that verse does cause some confusion, because typically we take the evening to be the beginning of a day, which it actually is. But in this particular verse, it's referring to the evening part at the end of the day, sunset, essentially. At sunset on the 14th, at the end of the 14th, until sunset at the end of the 21st day. Some people get very confused. There is an article up on my website that goes into that in some detail, if you want to read around that. But let's move on. Verse 19, for 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses. So we know that it's something we must do, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations you shall eat unleavened bread. So the picture is very plain. These are the days of unleavened bread because we don't eat leaven. And no leaven should be seen in our homes. And we should eat only unleavened bread for 7 days, from the 15th through to the 21st. And the first and last days are holy days, and we all know that anyway. But it's still good to remind ourselves that these things are scriptural. They're not made up by Herbert Armstrong or somebody. These have been in the Bible for, in this case, what, 3,500 years. And they seem fairly obvious, although the world seems to miss them. And of course, around us, people are preparing now for Easter and Good Friday and chocolate eggs and Easter sunrise services, which of course are nowhere in the Bible. And yet what is here, rather plainly, holy days, God's feast days, and they are strangely ignored. Now some people would say, well, yeah, but these holy days, these were Jewish or Israelite or Hebrew, or these were just Old Covenant days. And when the Old Covenant was done away, well, goodbye to the holy days. Well, even if you want to go down that route, these holy days here, in Exodus chapter 12, were given 2 months, more or less, before the Old Covenant. So they weren't even part of the Old Covenant in that sense. They preceded it, and when the Old Covenant came to an end, well, these were before it, and they continue on after it. So that's not a terribly strong argument anyway. We turn now to Exodus and chapter 13. We can get some more details. Exodus chapter 13 and beginning in verse 3. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And that would be the 15th, the day after the Passover. For by strength of hand the Eternal brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. So it's being repeated a number of times, and it's not hard to understand. Dropping down to verse 6. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Eternal. So the day you went out is a holy day, the 15th. Don't eat any leavened bread. And 7 days, it says, verse 6, you shall eat unleavened bread. Now, I have heard said, and I wouldn't want to, you know, argue to the death over it, but people have said, well, what the scripture really means is that if you're eating any bread in those 7 days, it should, of course, be unleavened bread. But if you choose not to eat any bread, that's okay. You don't actually have to eat unleavened bread. So if you go for a day or 2 days and don't eat any bread, that's fine. Just make sure that when you eat bread, it's unleavened bread. Well, to me that doesn't quite seem to be a very strong lesson, because in theory, you could go for all 7 days and not eat any unleavened bread, because you didn't eat any bread. You just had meat and potatoes and corn, and you ate no bread at all. So amazingly, you keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread and didn't eat any unleavened bread. Well, what sort of lesson would you learn from that? I think a very poor lesson. So when Scripture says here in verse 6, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, I take that as an instruction to make sure that we eat unleavened bread on each of the 7 days. And when we do it, we try to remember as we're eating the bread that there is a lesson here for us, and the lesson is repeated day after day after day as we eat the unleavened bread. Moving on to verse 7. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, not five or four, and not no bread at all. And no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. So two things are to be missing: no leavened bread or products, and no leaven itself, no yeast, no baking powder, neither the product nor the ingredient. Both should be missing. Some years ago, probably about 1980 or thereabouts, one minister did try to tell us that it was perfectly okay to keep leavened bread in your freezer for these days. He did accept you have to throw out yeast and baking powder from your home, but he felt that it was perfectly fine. Open up your freezer, put in all your loaves of nice big fluffy bread, and just leave them there. Obviously don't eat them, but at the end of the 7 days, open your freezer, out comes the bread, and defrost it, and away you go. No. Now scripture says, no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor leaven in your quarters. So it all has to go. But I suppose we could ask the question, well, does God need these days of unleavened bread? Does God need them so as he can be perfect? Well, clearly not. God is already perfect and has been since eternity. God has no particular need for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It doesn't help him in any particular way. So the question is, well, in that case, do we need the days of unleavened bread? To which the answer is, absolutely. And these days are given to us by God for our benefit. And yet, you know, if all we do for these days is carefully de-leaven our homes, and some people make it a very, very exhausting ritual to de-leaven everything they possibly can find. I've mentioned before in my early years in the church, one man had thrown some bread out in the garden to the birds some days before. He thought, oh, hang on, there's leavened bread in my borders, in my garden. So he got out his his vacuum cleaner, and went out and vacuumed the breadcrumbs off the lawn so that his house was fully de-leavened. Others have set fire to their dustbins, their refuse bins. Clearly, that would be metal refuse bins, not plastic ones, to burn out any last little residue of leavened products. And some people have been so exhausted by the time they got to the holy days, by the de-leavening exercise, picking up the carpets and all the beds and moving cookers and washing machines and so on. By the time they arrived at the holy days, they were so exhausted they couldn't actually have any energy left to learn much. Well, there's a balance there. But, if all we do is de-leaven our homes, and that's all that happens for 7 days, we learn nothing, then these days would be really a waste of time. Because God has given us the days for an important purpose. The leaven is only a symbol. It's there to picture a truth. If we have de-leavened houses, but don't learn the truth, don't learn the lesson of these days, really, in many ways, we just wasted the opportunity. God is trying to teach us through being unleavened, and all we did was physically de-leaven our homes, and we're no different at the end of the 7 days than when they started, in which case, what a wasted opportunity. These days are here to teach us a spiritual lesson. So what we're going to do, as we always do, is a look at the meaning of leaven. What does leaven picture in the Bible? And then, what does that mean to you and to me? Well, leaven is used essentially in two ways in the Bible. The first way we can see in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and beginning in verse 5. Matthew 16, and picking up the story in verse 5. It's the story of Jesus having a slight problem with his disciples, who were sometimes a bit hard of hearing. Verse 5, and when his disciples had come to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, take heed beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So here's the word leaven being used, and then Jesus is using it to illustrate an important teaching. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, oh, it's because we've taken no bread, because these guys are amazingly sharp. But when Jesus perceived it, he said to them, oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you've brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the five loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, nor the seven loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? Don't you remember the miracles? You know, we fed thousands and thousands of people with just a tiny portion of bread and some little fishes. Don't you understand? Verse 11, how is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Just repeats himself. I'm not talking of leaven, boys. I'm talking of leaven. Can you understand? And then, finally, the penny dropped. Then, verse 12, they understood that he did not speak or tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine, of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So Jesus was using leaven to picture false teaching. And that's going to be a warning to us. And of course, a little bit of leaven leavens a whole lump. And Jesus saying to his own disciples, his own students who are with him, you know, day after day, watch out. Beware for the leaven or the teaching that comes from these religious leaders. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees were the ones who were recognized as being the teachers of the law. And Jesus says, watch out for their leaven, for their teaching. We'll come back to that later. We turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We can pick up the other meaning of leaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 16. Excuse me. 1 Corinthians 4:16. And Paul had a number of problems with the brethren in Corinth, a number of splits and divisions, and people who at various points were criticizing Paul. But he writes in verse 16, therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some of you are puffed up or inflated or blown up or arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. You know, Paul recognized there were some people in the congregation who were had an inflated opinion of themselves, who were puffed up or arrogant, and they had no right to be. Verse 20, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love, and a spirit of gentleness? And chapter 5, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Now, Paul is absolutely astonished. There's a major public sin among these people of God. And verse 2, and you are puffed up. You know, you're arrogant. You are inflated. And have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. It seems they were extraordinarily tolerant of this major sin, and actually were rather proud of their tolerant attitude. Rather than dealing with a severe sin quickly and putting it out from among them, they allowed the perpetrator to continue living among them in immorality, and they were actually rather proud of. We're really good Christians, we are. You know, we don't take hard action against people. We're very merciful. We're very loving towards these people who have their weaknesses. Paul wasn't impressed. Verse 3, "For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, concerning him who has so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" You know, they were proud of their tolerant attitude. Paul saw it as disgusting compromise with evil. They saw it as being good and loving and merciful to a member. And Paul says, get rid of that person, like pronto, right now. Don't you know? A little leaven, a little sin, a little tolerance leavens the whole lump. Verse 7, "Therefore purge out," or clean out, "the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast." That's a fairly plain indication. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the feast. What feast comes after Passover? The Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he carries on, "Keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice," or evil, "and wickedness," which is evil purposes and desires. So here he actually says, you know, leaven pictures malice. Leaven pictures wickedness. Or we could say leaven pictures evil generally. "But keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So unleavened pictures goodness and sincerity, truth and genuineness, and leaven spiritually pictures malice and evil and badness and wickedness. And Paul was particularly concerned not only at the sin in the church, but at their compromising attitude, their tolerance of sin. They were casual. Rather than dealing with sin and putting it out, they left it to rot like a bad apple spoiling other apples in the barrel, or a little leaven, you know, permeating and contaminating everybody. That would have been the ultimate conclusion. That was Paul's concern. If you leave that person there with that public sin, you leave that sin in your midst, you tolerate it, you compromise over it, and you don't deal with it, that sin will rot you, all of you. So take action. And there's something there that obviously is a lesson for us. You know, when you're looking at Passover and Jesus hanging on the stake, shedding his blood and dying, there's many people in many, you know, churches in the world, you know, Protestant churches, Baptists and you know, Pentecostals and people like that. There's plenty of people who know about Jesus hanging on a stake, having been arrested and scourged and slain. And many people do come to Jesus. And many people do give their heart to the Lord. But you know, people can just stop there. They accept Jesus as their Savior and they stop. They do no more. That's it over. They've given their heart to the Lord and job done. But you know, the Passover is only the beginning of the plan of salvation. It's not the end. It does not complete the whole story. It is only the beginning. If you think back to the first Passover in ancient Egypt, here's the Israelites in captivity, in bondage, in slavery, and they are passed over. They've got the blood on their homes. Along comes the God and the destroyer. And when he sees the blood, he passes over. And so, great. The firstborn are still alive. They've been passed over. Wonderful. That pictures, if you like, people giving their heart to the Lord, accepting Jesus as their Passover. Great! But what about ancient Israel? Where were they? Still in Egypt? Still in the land of bondage? They had been passed over, but they were still in bondage. They were still in slavery. They were still under the Egyptians as their taskmasters. There was something they had to do, having been passed over, having been protected by the Passover lamb. The job wasn't finished. They now had to leave to get out of Egypt. They had to put Pharaoh and the taskmasters and slavery behind it, to go out. They had to leave. That's what the Exodus was. Leaving, going out. Leaving slavery behind. Having been passed over, taking Jesus as our Savior, we now have to get out of Egypt. Get out of, in our case, bondage or sin. Look at Romans chapter 6. I think some people phrase it, you know, the people come to the cross and stay there. You know, good as far as it goes, but you can't stay there. The lesson, or a lesson, of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is, having been passed over, having accepted a Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, now there's something to do, which is to leave bondage, leave our lives, our former lives of being enslaved to sin. And sin is slavery. Look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So the picture is that you and I, when we went into that watery grave, were in a sense sharing in Jesus' death. Verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of Jesus' death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man, our former man, was crucified or put to death with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died in baptism has been freed from sin. So Jesus is our Passover. We are baptized into Jesus' death. Our old man dies, and we are no longer, it says in verse 6, no longer slaves of sin. Verse 7, we've been freed from sin, just like ancient Israel was set free from Egypt, but they couldn't stay there. They had to leave. Dropping down to verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And that's something you and I have to do. It says, don't let sin, don't allow it to reign, don't permit it. You could do, and if you do nothing, it will reign all over you. You know, sin is strong, sin is powerful. It says here, we're not to let it reign. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members, you know, your body, as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you. For you're not under law, but under grace. Just as the Pharaoh and his taskmasters kept ancient Israel in bondage and under dominion until they escaped, so sin shall not have dominion over us. We've been set free from sin. Verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death, because that's the end result, or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I mean, we don't always see sin. Well, I guess most of the time we don't see sin as God does. God knows that sin is harmful. It's injurious. It causes misery. Ultimately, it causes death. And Jesus came as Paschal Lamb to set us free from being slaves to sin, to liberate us, so we can live a good life with sin not dominating over us. Dropping down to verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit or your produce to holiness and the end, everlasting life. You know, we have been set free, but we've got to do something. You've got to now live properly. We can't continue to live as we did before. You know, in sin, we've been freed from it. We have a Passover lamb. His shed blood has paid the penalty. Now we don't live any longer in sin. We get out. We leave. Look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Romans chapter 12. Verse 1 of Romans 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So there still are sacrifices today. You're one, and I'm one. But we're not dead sacrifices, we are living sacrifices. How we live, if we live decently, that would be, is a well-pleasing, what does it say, holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. Of course, if we live in a bad way, and adultery, and gossip, and so on, I won't enlarge, then that's not a very pleasant sacrifice to God. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, or this society, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And you know, this world, this society, is likened in many places to Egypt. It's not God's world. It's not God's society. And Satan is God of this age. And although there are certainly good things, you know, in this world, you will know people who are, you know, good people, hardworking, diligent, good parents, perhaps some in your own family. So there is, you know, some good among mankind. Nonetheless, in the main, there is a war and a corruption and a depravity, and much of this world is a pretty horrible place. It's a carnal world. And it says here, verse 2, don't be conformed to it. Don't be shaped by spiritual Egypt. Don't let it set your values. In other words, leave it. Don't be part of it. Don't be conformed to this society, but rather be transformed, you know, completely changed by the renewing of your mind. And only when your mind is renewed in God's word can you then prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. It takes a godly mind to understand God's ways and God's will. We need our minds to be completely renewed. And part of that is putting the leaven out of our lives and living an unleavened life. If there's plenty of leaven in your life, then you conform to the world, because they've got plenty. If you look the same as the world, then you're leavened, and we're not supposed to be. It's supposed to be transformed. Look at 1 John chapter 2. That's the first letter of John, so just after Peter, 1 Peter. And there's many places we could look which show us that accepting Jesus as our personal Savior, if you like that expression, is great. That's the beginning of salvation, but you cannot stop there. You have to move on. And unleavened bread teaches us to put leaven out, put carnality out, be unleavened, put out the malice, put out the evil, and be unleavened with sincerity and with truth. Chapter 2 of 1 John, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, which is all of us, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So that's looking at Jesus and his role as our Passover lamb. He is the propitiation. Terrible word in English. Probably pretty terrible in Spanish as well, I imagine. But the atoning sacrifice, or the gift, the offering that renders favorable, that reconciles. But that's Jesus as Passover. He is that propitiation. But so what? Just accept Jesus as propitiation and say, amen, brother, now I'm saved. You know, I'm at the foot of the cross, I'm going to stay here, job done. Just wait to die and go off to heaven. Is that the whole story? No. After Passover comes the seven-day festival of unleavened bread, putting out leaven and eating unleavened. Verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. This is being unleavened. He who says, I know him, I'm a Christian, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him, but, you know, unleavened is sincerity and truth. A person who keeps the commandments is an unleavened person. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. That doesn't mean the way you amble along, putting one foot in front of the other. It's not like trying to pretend you're John Wayne and hobbling along that particular gait he had. To walk like Jesus means to live like Jesus. How did Jesus live? Well, perfectly. Kept all the laws of God. Was kind, never gossiped, was outgoing, was generous, was merciful, was unleavened his entire life. And it says there that he who says, you know, who claims to be a follower of the Lord Jesus should live just as he lived. That is to be completely unleavened. So you don't just accept Jesus as Savior, you have to live like him. You have to walk like him. You have to keep his word. You have to keep his commandments. And that's one of the big lessons of unleavened bread, is that we should be unleavened in our lives, full of sincerity and truth. Look at 1 John chapter 5. For some people do not like the commandments, do not like God's law. Slightly odd that, because it shows you how to live a happy and successful life. Chapter 5 of 1 John and verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. That is a spiritually unleavened life. We put out the leaven, the carnality, the evil. We're now keeping God's commandments of sincerity and truth. We are now unleavened, and that's what we should be aiming for. We're leaving sin and, if you like, spiritual Egypt and Satan, the Pharaoh behind us, and we're stepping out for the kingdom, for the promised land. And that means, as it says here, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, which are not burdensome. They are not grievous. They are not desperately hard. We're not missing out on real fun because we can't commit adultery or steal or kill. It's amazing how people get so confused over something as simple. And the Greek here, it says that we keep his commandments, means that we keep on keeping his commandments. It's a way of life. This isn't religion. This is a way that we live. We have an unleavened lifestyle. And it's not just for 7 days that we keep his commandments either. It's not 7 days to keep his commandments and then we relax and go back into the world. 7 days is a time period that sort of pictures completion. It's just a lesson for 7 days, but the lesson is one we live on thereafter. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. And beginning in verse 1, And of course, it does take some effort on our part, you know, leaving Egypt, which Israel did with a high hand, joyfully, and great boldness was fantastic. But they had to walk quite a long way, and the hard work had been done. You know, God had destroyed virtually the Egyptian Empire and its military might and so on. He had set Israel free, but they had to do some work. It basically follow Moses and walk. And you and I have got to walk, got to live. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So Paul, if that's who wrote Hebrews, says we are to lay aside every weight. If you were running in a marathon, you probably wouldn't want to run with a big sack of potatoes over your back. You want to be light, strip off all the heavy weights. You wouldn't want a big leather coat, big pair of boots, you know, sort of belt laden with all heavy objects. You would take off everything that's heavy and an encumbrance so that you can run easily. And it says here, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let's face it, we are at times rather easily ensnared. We make that decision, I will not sin that way again. That's the last time. You know, that's definite, that's certain. I've overcome that sin. Yeah, but some of them so easily ensnare us. I say, oh, wow, I just did it again. Oh, and again. Oh, and again. But it says here we should leave these sins aside. Take them off. Get rid of them. Which is to say, put the leaven out. Don't run your race with a whole bag of leaven over your shoulders. And rather let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We're not on our own in this race. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross or the stake, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him. That means, you know, consider. Think about. Ponder. Focus on the Lord Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And we can, at times, we're all physical, and there are times when it just seems like it's been a long race, this one. I've been running and running for 20, 30, 40 years. When I started out running this race, there was 20 of us or 100 of us. Now look around and there's just me. The rest have either died or disappeared, fallen into pits and been captured by wild animals. There's just me left running this race. It's such a long, long, long race. I don't know. Can I continue? Oh, it's so hard being on your own. But, says Paul, consider Jesus, who endured really pretty hard time, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. At least not many of us have. And it says here, striving against sin. You know, lay it off. Cast it off. Put it out. Purge it out. Strive against it. Fight against it. You know, people in the past, some of them have resisted to bloodshed. But you and I, we should take it seriously. Putting out sin is not just a casual. That was the problem they had in Corinth. They had the sin and a very relaxed, casual, tolerant attitude towards major sin. You and I cannot do that. Get sin out and don't be easy with it. And the spiritual lesson of leaven is the most important one. So certainly the next few days we'll be looking out for any leaven that might have sneaked its way into our refrigerator or a cupboard. Great, if we find it, we throw it out. But that's just the lesson. What about your attitude towards sin? Like your sin, not your spouse or your neighbors, but your sin. Have we got a temper? Are we easily riled? Do we fly off the handle rather easily? Is that something that's just, it's just a habit? It's just the way I am? Or is it sin? Leaven? What about language? I don't mean you speak Spanish or English or French, but is your language sometimes off color? Do you use bad language, inappropriate for somebody who walks in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ? What about our thoughts towards people? Are we hostile, aggressive, argumentative, or are we tolerant of people and their weaknesses? What about our priorities? I hate to mention Gunsmoke, but is it more interesting and more enjoyable to watch the TV for 8 hours a night than find 30 minutes to have a look at our Bibles? How do we spend our time and our money and our energy? So, you know, if we're serious about entering into life, we have to keep the commandments. And not just for 7 days, but, you know, the lesson is for always. So that's the one meaning of leaven, picturing sin and malice and evil and bad things. Being unleavened means the opposite. It means living right, living in a way pleasing to God, keeping his commandments. Now, the other meaning of leaven, we saw Jesus saying to his disciples that leaven was being used to represent the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And Jesus was warning his disciples, his students, about deception. Now, some years back, I guess we'd all have perhaps felt we couldn't be deceived. At least not easily. Because going back a few years, I mean, you and I wouldn't really have fallen for the teachings of the Catholics, or the Baptists, or the Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Mormons, because we knew that, you know, we were the one true church, and they weren't. And therefore, whatever they taught was nonsense, because we were true. But of course, since those days of, whatever, 25, 30 years ago, the leaven of false teaching is now, and has been for a few years, a major threat to God's people. All of us are exposed to leaven from quite close at times. There are false ministers, and there are false brethren, and even if they're not always false, they can be very confused in what they share with us, which can be highly dangerous. For example, the Passover was only, you know, a couple of days ago, but for many people, the Passover is now a different time of day. One young man that we knew in the PCG, who left to join Mr. Bob Ardis 3 or 4 years ago, he was the first graduate of Mr. Fleury's university, and he's left and formed his own church in the last 6 months. And now he teaches, after decades of being in the church, that Passover is at the end of the 14th day, and you eat it on the 15th. And he's got a nice big booklet explaining all the reasons why that is true. It actually is false. And that's from a surprising sort of direction. Then there's a calendar. We've all been through lots of calendar disputes, probably. But the calendar is not shared by everybody in God's church. There's one group, for example, whose Feast of Unleavened Bread this year begins on Thursday. So they haven't got there yet. In fact, their Passover, I think, is Wednesday night. And then, of course, there's lots of other teachings you can think of. The sacred name. If you don't know God's true name, his real personal name, you have had it. You won't be there. So you've got to make sure you use the proper name of God, which, of course, they know, and it's different to the other person's proper name of God and different from the next group's proper name of God. And, of course, in worldwide, well, not much left there anyway. I had a look at the Worldwide Church of God for the United Kingdom, their website, today. No reference anywhere to Passover or unleavened bread. It's like erased from the memory doesn't exist. In fact, they've not even mentioned much about Easter for some strange reason. So these days, there's a torrent of disinformation, and you and I have to be vigilant, because things are very different around us. Look at Galatians chapter 5. You probably still won't be easily deceived by the Catholic Church, I suspect. You probably won't be easily deceived by the Baptists. But deception can come much closer to hand. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. And the Galatians were a group of brethren who were being badly deceived by people who came teaching the scriptures, teaching that you ought to be circumcised and accept all the Jewish rules and regulations, and quoting scripture. And it was scripture after all, so they managed to deceive many people. Now look at verse 1. Stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. If you want to somehow get right with God by being circumcised, as if that would do it, and then accepting all the laws of the Jewish religion, you know, Judaism, that is, not the Bible, then you're giving up on Christ. You're looking for another way to be right with God. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, he is a debtor to keep the whole law, not include the oral law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Now, the Jews may have thought that if you were circumcised and just gritted your teeth, kept the laws, that's what God was looking for. And they had no place really for Jesus and his Spirit. Verse 7, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? In other words, you were doing okay. You were living fine. You were, you know, walking by faith and in love. Who's hindered you from obeying the truth? One translation says, who has interfered and caused you to swerve from the truth? So here's people living right, and along come certain teachers, and they teach them false teaching. Verse 8, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, a little false teaching, just listen to it, go along with it, and you will swerve away from the truth. You'll be lost. And of course, the people that the Galatians were listening to were quoting scripture. It'd be the Old Testament, of course, in those days. But these people came and looked okay. They were dressed in nice suits. Their hair was neatly combed. They were eloquent speakers. They brought the scrolls. They read from Genesis and Exodus and Numbers. And they said, you've got to be circumcised. Let me quote what happened to Abraham. They quoted scripture, and they sowed seeds, a little leaven, and a little leaven, little false teaching, leavens the whole lump. Now, if you look at Galatians chapter 1, you can see how bad it was. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And there were, and they did. And Paul says, I marvel, I'm absolutely astonished that you're turning away so very quickly, because they heeded, listen to false teaching. And a little leaven. Remember, Jesus said that beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Beware it, take heed. Watch out for it. Galatians didn't. They listened to it. They entertained it. They pursued it. And they left. They left the truth. They left Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3. And the lesson's there for us as well. It's not just the Galatians that can be deceived. Not that they were a bunch of dummies, but we're super smart. Won't catch me out. I've been in the church, you know, 35 years. I'm immune to deception. Don't think so. Matthew 20, well, not just because you're around a long time, if you keep doing what's right, then fine. Matthew 24, verse 3. Now as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive at least two or three." Or deceive many. Well, now, it's a puzzling scripture in some ways. You know, Jesus said, verse 4, "Take heed that no one deceives you." These are his disciples. They've been with him for the best part of 3 years. They've heard him teach, and they've seen him heal and walk in water. These guys were not fools. They were very knowledgeable. And Jesus said, "Watch out, take heed. Take heed that nobody deceives you. You could be deceived if you don't pay attention. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I'm the Christ,' will deceive many." And so, could we be deceived? The answer is yes. Probably most of us can look round almost every year and think, some folk who were here last year are not here this year because they've been deceived in various different ways. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. I remember Jesus said that beware the leaven of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the teachers who handled the word of God and made it of no effect, of course, through their traditions. So 2 Peter chapter 2. Just having the word of God doesn't mean somebody's telling you the truth. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. "But there were also false prophets among the people in olden days," Old Testament times, "even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." So Peter knows his time is short. He's bringing a few last things down in writing for the benefit of those who would follow after. And he says, watch out. There will be false teachers among you. And false teachers don't come along and say, "Hello, I'm a false teacher. Today's deception is." Doesn't work that way. False teachers come along and they look the part. Look like a sheep. But look at the eyes closely, the wolf's eyes staring at you, the tongues hanging out, and the teeth are unusually sharp for a sheep. It says, secretly bring in destructive heresies. Secretly. It's cunning. It's deceitful. Verse 2, "And only one or two people will be foolish enough to follow their destructive ways." Again, scripture says, many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth, the real way of truth, will be blasphemed. But many will follow their ways. So is that a warning that you and I should just ignore? It doesn't apply to me, because I'm smart. You can't fool me. No. Look at Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And verse 24. Jesus is giving a whole series of parables in Matthew 13. So we'll just pick out a couple of them. Matthew 13 and verse 24 is the parable of the wheat and the tares. Which one are you, by the way? Well, we're all wheat, we know that. Are there any tares? Another parable he put forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came, and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, An enemy has done this. The servant said to him, Well, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, First, gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, then gather the wheat into my barn. So here's a picture of wheat and tares growing together. And tares are sown by the enemy. These are the sons of the wicked one, and they're in and among the wheat. And, you know, they will help to bring deception. They will set bad examples. They will live a way that's not right. And we can easily be fooled and imitate and copy and get caught up with them, and the wheat and the tares dwell together. So there's a warning there for us. Dropping down to verse 33, very brief one. Another parable he spoke to them, The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. That's a rather brief parable, and there's two ways of looking at that parable. The way I'm going to take it is that everywhere in Scripture, leaven pictures something which is evil. Leaven is false teaching. Leaven is malice and deceit and badness and evil. That's what leaven universally pictures, bad things, evil. Yet it says here the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Does that mean the kingdom of heaven or the church today is some way evil? Well, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven which a woman took. A woman could be a church, of course. It very often is a source of false teaching, and takes leaven and hides it, conceals it, is what the Greek implies, in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. So I take that parable as being a warning by Jesus that a woman hides or conceals false teaching among God's people, which spreads and spreads till the whole church virtually is leavened, is permeated and contaminated with false teaching. That's why I'm taking that, because that's consistent with leaven being evil and malice and deceit wherever you see it. This is a woman who's actually subverted the church of God. Babylon, the great, has subverted altogether too many of God's people. To be fair, there's another explanation, which is that just as leaven permeates, so God's kingdom eventually will permeate the earth. Not convinced by that, because leaven virtually always, well, in fact, always means something that's evil. So I'll stick with that. Look now at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 13. Paul writes to his young student Timothy, Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Hold fast. That means don't let them go. Grab hold of them and keep hold of them. Verse 14, That good thing which was committed to you keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So Paul's really lamenting the fact that many have left him. presumably, left the truth as well, because Paul was an apostle, and a hard-working, faithful apostle, and they turned away. It says that all those in Asia have turned away from me. And so Paul's saying, Timothy, you hold fast the sound words, the sound message that you heard from me. Hold it fast. Don't let it go. Because many have turned away. The New Revised Standard Version says, hold to the standard of sound teaching that you have heard from me. And that would be advice not just to Timothy, but to you and me as well. Hold fast to the standard of sound teaching that we have heard. Don't let it go. Be careful. Look at chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Notice verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Well, if we're in the last days, we're warned here, they will be perilous. That would be hazardous, dangerous. 2010 is a time of danger. Talking verse 5, it says, watch out for these men having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Religious people can be some of the worst there are. It's a way of life, not just a religion that you and I are to follow. But he says, turn away from these people who have a form, an appearance of godliness, but denying its real power. Watch out for them. And notice verse 10. You have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, my persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We know all that. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and themselves being deceived. Remember Paul said, perilous times are coming? Well, here's a description. Evil men and impostors, frauds, pretenders, will grow worse and worse, deceiving. Well, deceiving whom? Well, deceiving church members, and themselves being deceived. But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. In other words, stick with it, Timothy. Continue in the things that you've been taught. Knowing, verse 15, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So Paul says, stick with the Bible. Don't let it go. Verse 1 of chapter 4, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Deception has always been there, but in the last days it does say rather perilous. Look finally at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2 for our final scripture. So in other words, think we're not going to come under deception. Satan's still there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. let no one deceive you by any means. And they'll use plenty of different means to do so. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So Paul says, let no one deceive you. Now, the warning is consistent. If we weren't in a position to occasionally be deceived, the warnings wouldn't be necessary. Dropping down to verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast. Don't be moved. Stay put. Stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. You know, find out the truth, hold on to it, stick with it. And now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And so, brethren, as we sort of come to a final conclusion, for these next 7 days, we'll all be alert in case any leaven in our homes or if we're out at restaurants and cafes and so on. If we find it, we put it out. We will endeavor as best we can to be unleavened, and that is good. But remember God's purpose to teach us spiritual lessons. And the two big ones are, be vigilant to get sin and compromise out of our lives so that we can live just like Jesus would. And secondly, be vigilant to keep deception out of our lives and to hold fast to the truth, the faith that was once delivered. And with that, I'll conclude the message. And